Please be seated. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. And the text is printed for you inside of the bulletin. As I mentioned, this is considered Transfiguration Sunday, otherwise known as the last Sunday before the season of Lent, which begins this Wednesday with Ash Wednesday and successive Sundays afterwards. And so this morning we'll look at this event of the Transfiguration, seek to glean some insights before we take of the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's pray before we begin. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that You would speak through Your inspired, infallible Word, that You would touch our hearts at the deepest level, that You would redeem us, that You would sanctify us, bring us into Your presence, and we'll give You praise and glory for as much. Make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the high and famous Renaissance painter Raphael only lived about 37 years. And arguably his greatest work is called The Transfiguration. If you've never seen it before, you can find it housed in the Vatican Museum. This was his final work. He started it in 1517. And finished it 3 years later in 1520, the year that he died. And many say that Raphael worked himself to death on this masterpiece. It's not surprising at all. The Transfiguration of our Lord Jesus is one of the most breathtaking events recorded in sacred scripture. In fact, the order in which it is recorded is beautiful and instructive. Jesus presents the cross at the end of the last chapter, chapter 16, a symbol of suffering and death. And later on in chapter 17, we find his disciples fumbling the ball again as they cannot heal a boy who is demon-possessed. And so his father cries out to Jesus in light of the disciples' inability to heal. Sandwiched right in between those two difficult narratives is the Lord Jesus presenting all of his glory as he is transfigured on the mountain with three of his disciples. Here we are enabled to see something of the future triumph and reward of Jesus Christ. In summary, the hearts of his disciples were sad by the plain statements, the very blunt statements of Jesus in Matthew 16 concerning his suffering and the cross and the death that he would die. But those same hearts were equally encouraged by the vision of Christ's glory through the Transfiguration. And I pray this morning that our hearts would be encouraged by the Transfiguration as well. Not by Raphael's painting, but by something infinitely more powerful, and that is the living and abiding Word of God. For as we hear it and we believe it, it speaks to our hearts, and it changes us with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this event is surrounded by mystery. We don't know all that is going on simply because of the limitations of our physical body and our five senses. For example, we don't know the name of the mountain where this took place. Moses is associated with Mount Sinai. Elijah is associated with Mount Carmel. But this mountain is not named. It's a mystery. It's a secret. Furthermore, we don't know why Jesus included only three of his disciples. Seems like an event of this nature would be something available for all of his disciples. But Jesus thought better to say only three. The three closest to him. We don't know why exactly Moses and Elijah appeared. We believe because Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets, and how that Jesus said earlier, I've come not to abolish but to fulfill the law and the prophets. Perhaps it was making a statement that Jesus was the summary of the Old Testament, but we don't know for sure. We don't know the exact nature of a transfiguration. The Greek word is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. But there's something way beyond a simple change going on at the Mount of Transfiguration. It is an unveiling of sorts. It's as if the veil is being pulled back. Human flesh is being pulled back, and we're able to see the glory of who Jesus Christ is, the infinite God-man. And so once again, the transfiguration is shrouded in mystery. We don't know all that is taking place and all that is going on and all that the Lord wants to reveal. But we can know a few things. We can learn a few things from the narrative as we study it in an expository manner. I'd like to mention just two things this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. Number one, the transfiguration offers encouragement concerning the future glory of Christ and his children and the certainty of resurrection from the dead. Let me say that again. The transfiguration offers encouragement concerning the future glory of Christ and his children and the certainty of resurrection from the dead. We see this in verses 1 through 3. First of all, concerning the future glory of Christ and his children. This event was meant to encourage the disciples by giving them a glimpse of the good things yet to come. You'll notice the text says that Christ's face was shining as the sun, and his clothes were as white as light. These phenomena were intended to give the disciples some idea of Jesus' present and future majesty. You know, the Bible says that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, we do not yet see him in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, when he was the suffering servant here on earth. But there will come a time where he will put all enemies under his feet. But the majesty of Christ is certainly in mind. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes remarks about this particular event. He says in the first chapter of his second letter, with distinct reference to the transfigurations, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty on the holy mountain. Whatever else happened on the day of transfiguration, it led Peter, James, and John to a fresh vision, a fresh understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. May I challenge you with that this morning? That's what we need. We need a fresh vision of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. It's good for us to have the coming glory of Christ impressed upon our minds and hearts. We live in a world where the impact and misery of sin is felt in every sphere of life, a world that is depressing in many ways. Sin brings sorrow and guilt and regret and pain and sickness and death. We don't know all that we're going to be, but the transfiguration presents to us a picture of the finish line. It presents to us a picture of what Christ will be like when he returns in all of his glory, as white as the snow. I love the words of 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our hands, have touched, this we proclaim to you, the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things to make our joy complete. You see, John was on the Mount of Transfiguration, but like Peter, John reminds us that their eyewitness testimony was inscripturated in the Bible, in the very Word of God. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. The event of the Transfiguration, like Pentecost, is unique and unrepeatable. We don't go through life trying to recreate a Transfiguration any more than we do a day of Pentecost. The event is unique and unrepeatable. The impact is constant and abiding, and it should be present in every believer's life at all times. This is precisely why the Bible says, "Seek my face." One of the banes of our age in Christianity is that we think we have to have a certain experience, that we have to recreate something that we see in the Bible, when what we see in the Bible is meant to teach us timeless truths of interaction and fellowship with Almighty God. I think we see this clearly in Philippians chapter 3. What made the Apostle Paul so bold? What made the Apostle Paul go through life with this single-minded approach? What made the Apostle Paul have the sense of, I know who I am, I know where I'm going, I know what God wants me to do? What gave Paul that sense, especially as people tried to stone him, especially as he went through life single, especially as he lost everything for the sake of Christ? I look at the Apostle Paul and I think to myself, I'd like to be like that man. Well, the secret that made him what he was, I believe, is in Philippians 3. Paul was converted. He knew Jesus Christ, but the rest of his life subsequent to justification was sanctification. Look at verse 10 in Philippians 3. I want to know Christ. And that doesn't mean initially. That means in an ongoing way. I want to be before the very face of God. I want to see the glory of who God is. And as I see that glory, I'm changed. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship and sharing of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That seems like an absurd prayer to normal human ears. But you see, whenever the veil is pulled back and you begin to see with the eyes of your heart, and you realize the glory of the Jesus you worship, your life is going to be changed. It's a fresh perspective. This is what we see in so many places in Scripture. I was reading Psalm 2 this morning. The Bible says, why do the heathen rage? Why are the nations in an uproar? Why do people fight and fuss? Why does all this take place? We know the answer. It's because of human sin. But then right in the middle of that psalm, it says, the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. And then he makes it plain that he has established his king on Zion. And then he tells all the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, lest he become angry. And before you know it, the beginning of that psalm is filled with global panic. At the end of the psalm, it's peaceful, because God's people have a fresh perspective of the greatness and the majesty of their God. Isn't that what we need? We need a fresh perspective. See, the impact of transfiguration ought to be a daily event in our lives as we seek the face of God. That's why he says it over and over again. In the Old Testament, we learn no man can see God and live. Yet there are those special occasions, as we read about in Exodus 24, where God says, Moses, come up. I want you to come up. I want you to have a meal. I want you to set aside some time. I want you to be quiet and listen to me. And for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses had fellowship with God. What if God told you to suspend whatever you're doing right now for 40 days and 40 nights? And I don't need to go write a book on 40 days of purpose, 40 days of prayer, and that sort of thing. I don't want to market that. I don't think you can market that in Scripture. The material point is, there are times where we need to get aside so that we see the majesty and the glory of our God, so that we don't become enveloped and sandbagged by the events and the circumstances of this life. It's precisely why at the end of Isaiah 40, the prophet says, Israel, look up, look at your God. Your God is not some sort of feeble, superhuman being. He is God. He holds the mountains in his hands. He knows the name of every single star in the universe. He takes world rulers and he lifts them up like a dandelion and he merely blows on them. Why do you say, O Israel, and assert, O Judah, that my way is hidden from the Lord? How can you possibly go through life thinking that your God has forgotten you? Whenever you read these passages, you begin to realize that my perspective of my God constantly must increase. And if it's not increasing, Satan will see to it that it's decreasing. And we will spend our lives in panic, wondering what to do next, where to be next, so on and so forth. We need a fresh perspective of our God. We also need the certainty of resurrection. We're told in verse 3 that Moses and Elijah appeared visibly in the glory of this majestic appearance of Christ. Both men are identified. Both men talk with Jesus. According to the book of Luke and his account of the transfiguration, they actually talked with Jesus about his imminent departure, about the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about somebody rising from the grave and I think about the resurrection, it's so far beyond me that I often think about nameless people, anonymous people, a number perhaps. Is that what it's going to be like in heaven? When we die, are we going to simply be numbered? No. One of these men had been dead 1,500 years. Moses. Another one had been dead 900 years, or at least that was the time that had elapsed since God took him up in a whirlwind of fire. But you see, in the Transfiguration, we have the clearest evidence that the dead will rise again. There will be a resurrection. Your life matters to God. And you're not just one in a number of many. You are an individual. God looks at you and you have a name and you have a face. You have a personality and an identity. You are infinitely important to God. But don't go through life fearful of death, because it's not the last word. And just as Moses and Elijah were called forth for a simple conference with the Lord Jesus, so it is true of every child of God. We will be raised from the dead. Death is not the final say. Christ defeated death at Calvary. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, according to Luke 20:38. And though unseen to us, all live in the face of God. That's why Hebrews 12 says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Don't go through life fearful of death. Go through life fearful of your God, with that healthy tension of fearful and yet accepted and warmed and loved by his embrace and his care. Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or those who have died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And he goes on to talk about how the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And at the end of this narrative, it says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. I've gone to funeral after funeral, performed many funerals for those I knew and loved, and for some I didn't know. And I walk away with this hope of the resurrection of the dead. Folks, when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear death. As the Apostle Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. I love the words of 1 John 3:2-3. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Be encouraged today. There will be a resurrection. But in the meantime, as you live with however many days that you have, keep the glory of Christ and the majesty of Christ in front of you. And you'll find that that will help you deal with sin. It will give you direction. Why do you think the Lord Jesus says, if you lose your life, you will find it? What he means by that is, stop trying to get somewhere, be somewhere, do something, and sit still and get to know me. And as you get to know me, I'm going to shape your life and condition your heart. And you're going to find out what true living is all about. A second point quickly this morning. The transfiguration encourages us concerning the future glory of Christ and the resurrection. A second thing, the transfiguration instructs us to observe the supremacy of Christ over all others and to offer our supreme devotion to him alone. You see this in verses 4-8. This is a point which is brought out strongly by the voice from heaven which the disciples heard. And Peter, bewildered by the heavenly vision and not knowing what to say, proposed to build 3 tabernacles, one for Christ, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He seemed, in fact, to place the lawgiver and the prophet of prophets side by side with his divine master, as if all three were equal. Now, that's very American. It's not very Christian. We're presented with something. We don't know how to react. We get busy. You know the bumper sticker, Jesus is coming again, look busy. That's so characteristic of we Americans. You see, it's easier to do something than it is to be something. And you know, our Lord made it clear in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not rude. And yet, there was no place for Peter to try to place the Lord Jesus side by side with Elijah or Moses or anybody else in human history. And so a divine voice came at that moment and interrupted him and said, hold it. Stop. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Moses and Elijah were great men of their day, but Peter and his companions were to remember that in nature and dignity and majesty and office, they were far below Christ. He was the true sun. They were the planets, depending on his daily light. He is the root. They were the branches. He is the master. They are the servants. Their goodness is all derived. His was original and organic and his own. Let them honor Moses and the prophets as holy men. But folks, if we would be saved, we must take Christ alone for our master and glory in him alone. Listen to him. One of the tragedies and another bane of our age in North America is people who listen to men. We make such a big deal about men. I'm talking about pastors and teachers. I love the words of the Apostle Paul. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you believed. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul doesn't say who is Apollos and who is Paul. He uses the neuter gender. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Literally, what thing is this? This is an instrument by which the Holy Gospel is proclaimed. The best of men at their best are only men. They must never be allowed to stand between us and Christ. He alone is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. Jesus alone is sealed and appointed to give the bread of life. He alone has the keys of life and death in his hand. Let's make every effort to hear his voice and follow him. Let us evaluate all religious teaching in proportion to how it leads us to Jesus. I love the words about John the Baptist. They heard John speak and they followed Jesus. That ought to be true in every ministry in North America. Too often we draw attention to the man, not the message. Something else we can learn here, the sum and substance of saving religion is to listen to Christ, to hear His word, and to have it efficacious in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is a constant tendency in human nature, to hear man. We need to listen to Christ, but this takes time and concentration. And it takes retreat from the busyness and madness of our schedules. Because we're prone to want to do something rather than be something. Isn't that so? That's why Peter wanted to build 3 shelters. I believe Peter wanted this event, this mountaintop experience to last for good. Lord, I really like it up here. It's good for us to be here. I don't want to go anywhere else. But you see, the transfiguration was never meant to be a perpetual event. It was meant to demonstrate the glory of Christ, which would continually go forward through His Word and His Spirit to Christ's church. And therefore, the application for us 2,000 years later is to take the time to listen to Jesus. Watched a movie the other night. Carolyn came home for break and said, "Dad, can we turn the TV down?" I said, "Hold it. This is a good movie because it has no sound. It's Castaway. You know, the guy's on the island and the only conversations are between him and his friend Wilson, the volleyball. But you know the story. Well, Tom Hanks plays a character from Memphis, Tennessee. Time is money and he works for FedEx and money, 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 time, time, time. Everything's got to happen on time. Before you know it, he's in a plane wreck and he's on a deserted island and there is nothing but silence. He was so busy he had to propose while leaving to the airport to his fiancée. He was so busy he couldn't listen to his friend whose wife was dying of breast cancer. All he wanted to do was fix the problem. I know this specialist, this doctor in Atlanta, that hopefully he can fix your problem. That's what we want so often. And then after 4 years alone on that island, you see a man who was transformed. You see a man with a glass of ice who realizes how important this is and how special it is. You see a man who doesn't take crab legs or any other kind of food for granted anymore. You see a man who is completely changed. A man who can look in the eyes of his friend whose wife has died and said, "I should have been there for you. I should have been there, and I'm sorry, I'm so sorry." A man who in many ways has lost his life, and he must find it now. I don't think we need to be consigned to a desert island, a deserted island, but there's a beautiful principle in that movie, and that is we are so busy, and we are so captivated by all this world has to offer, that it's nearly impossible to stop and to read the words of sacred scripture and to see the majestic Christ and then to be quiet and listen to Him as He supernaturally, through His word and through the ordinances of Christ's church, changes us from the inside out. It's exactly what happened in that movie. And it is a picture of what should happen to us spiritually. Apostle John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We write these things so that you might find the same joy that we have found, that you might enjoy the same fellowship that we have enjoyed, and that you, like ours, joy might be made complete." Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that somehow, some way, you would so captivate our hearts that we cannot even get home in the automobile without breathing a prayer of asking to know you better to come into your presence, to be changed and be made and conformed to your image. Lord, some of us have never known you to begin with. We're not saved. We're not converted. I pray that you would open our hearts and penetrate and save us this morning. Father, for the rest of us, shake off the carnal foolishness that we so often are preoccupied with. Help us to listen to Christ, to be transformed by the impact of this transfiguration, which is available for all the children of God for all time. Lord, bless us to that end now. We'll give you praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.